Please turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. So 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, we do come this afternoon, and we think about the fact that from the beginning we've heard, and we know, as the apostles of old have seen with their eyes and looked upon and touched Christ with their hands. And Lord, as we heard this morning in Sabbath school, blessed are we who do not have that ability yet still believe. Father, as we consider the humanity of Jesus this afternoon, we pray that it would be done unto your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. So we continue our discussion, our afternoon services, and we're looking at the doctrine of Christ, or Christology, as it's called. And today we will look into the humanity of Christ. Now, you may be thinking, why do we have to look into the humanity of Christ? Isn't that just so clear and obvious that Jesus was a person, that Jesus was human? And, you know, you're right in one sense. We don't have a major challenge in the church at the present time that questions whether Jesus was human. We don't find cults or sects agitating and saying, Jesus was not a real man. We have them that agitate and say that Jesus was not God, but in our day, the idea of questioning the humanity of Christ is very foreign from how we think. But there was a time in the history of the church when the humanity of Jesus was challenged. And I believe that maybe some of our youngest here may see a time again in church when that old heresy shows its face again, and the humanity of Jesus is questioned. Mike has just finished a class on the epistles to John, and as Mike was opening the epistles to John, we kept going back to what we called the Gnostic controversy. Remember that? Mike kept saying, well, it's dealing with a Gnostic issue, and he would ask us again what Gnostic meant, and then he would point somebody out and force them to give a definition. And part of this Gnosticism was a denial that Jesus had a real body. So there have been times in the history of the church when people have said, Jesus didn't really have a body. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. And what that does is it denies the reality of the Christ of the Bible. Now, this is, of course, not what Scripture teaches. Scriptures teach that Jesus was God, which we've already dealt with, talking about the deity of Christ, and Jesus was man. I should say is man. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. Our shorter catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer they give, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So what our catechism does, what our instructors do, is they put forth these words that are real human words, a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, what they mean by reasonable is not like if you're bartering for something and you just agree on a price. Yeah, that's reasonable. I guess we'll go with that. What they mean is he has a soul that is able to reason. It's able to think and to go through that process which we call reason. So a true body, a real body, not a specter, and a reasonable soul, a soul that's able to think. Jesus was not a machine sent from God to just laboriously do the will of God and then go back to heaven. He was a genuine soul, a reasonable soul, a real soul that had to think and reason through things, and he also had a real body. So these are fleshy terms, fleshy human terms in the catechism. And the reason is that Jesus was and is really human. So let's look at that this afternoon. We're going to look at three aspects of the humanity of Christ. Three aspects. The first is the real humanity of Jesus. The real humanity. The first part of the real humanity is that Jesus called himself man and was called man by others. Now, that may seem really obvious, but this is something that we need as a foundation. Because if we believe that the Scriptures are our final authority, and the Scriptures teach us that Jesus called himself other than man, then we need to call him that. But what the Scriptures do is they show us that Jesus referred to himself as a man. John 8:40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. It's Jesus in response to the Pharisees. Or the preaching in the early church, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him and in your midst. Romans 5:15. But the free grace, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So we see that the Scriptures put forth a real human Jesus that calls himself man. And we also see concerning his real humanity that the Scriptures teach that Jesus had actual flesh. Now, I'm telling you, we struggle with thinking about Jesus in any other way than a real human Jesus. But this is something that the church did struggle through. There were those that said Jesus didn't really have flesh. Jesus just appeared to have flesh. And what that is the people, they thought, well, if we make Jesus human, that brings him down to our level. So they would say, oh, no, let's elevate him. Let's push him up. And it's almost as though they're trying to do something good. Like, Jesus, let me help you a little bit. But we need to stand where the scriptures stand. And the scriptures teach that Jesus had real flesh. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Or 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So what we see there is the early church, even in the time when the scriptures were being written, there were those that were struggling with this issue of real flesh. And the early church took that real flesh as part of their confession, part of their early proclamation. In 1 Timothy 3:16 is just that. It is a confession. Let's hear that again. Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. This is something that the church proclaimed, something that they professed, and it's right there that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. It's so central to our faith that Jesus took on flesh. Now, another aspect of his real humanity was that he had a material body and a reasonable soul. We talked about that some, and that's theological language, material or true body and a rational or a reasonable soul. Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said these, he breathed his last. Remember, we talked about the doctrine of man a number of months ago, and we said, we asked the question, what makes a person? And two aspects make a person: a reasonable soul and a true body, according to the scriptures. And we differentiate that between those that say man is body, soul, and spirit. You all remember that discussion. Yes. Good. Here the scriptures show us in Luke 23 that Jesus commits his spirit to the Father as he breathed his last breath. So you see both of those aspects, body and soul, working together there. Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, how do you think about Jesus when you die and you're brought into the presence of Christ? Do you think about him as having bones or skin or real scars, scar tissue? Because Jesus teaches us that when he took on that flesh, and when that flesh was resurrected, he maintains that body. It's a glorified body. But even here, after the body was glorified, there were these wounds. Isn't that interesting? We think about ourselves, and as we look at the doctrine of humanity, when we go to glory, our bodies will be made perfect. Now, we all have different ideas of what that means, right? The teens may have a different idea in their mind. When my body's perfect, what will that be like? And us that are getting older, we may think, oh, good. You know, we have a different idea of what perfect might look like. But here, when we look at Christology, something interesting and something special about the Lord Jesus is that his perfected body has marks. Real flesh, yet flesh that will eternally carry the marks of redemption. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself therefore partook of the same things. One aspect of Jesus becoming man was that he had to take on flesh and blood so that he could be as we are. Now that brings us into another aspect of his real humanity, and that was that Jesus was subject to the lacks or wants and sufferings of humanity. We often think about Jesus, or we read in the Gospels, and we really struggle with seeing Jesus as human. You know, we think, you read the end of the Gospel accounts, and you read of them spitting in his face or pulling out his beard, and there's just something in our mind that defaults into, well, he's God, he can handle this. Yet the scriptures teach a real human Jesus that really was able to suffer, and that really did suffer, and that understood the things that were lacking in this life. The first part of the scripture where we really see that is Luke 2:40. And this is a verse that is really just worth writing on a little index card and going away and meditating on for a while. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So we have Jesus, the little kid Jesus, he's growing. And as he's growing, he's becoming strong. So we don't have a baby Jesus that comes out of the womb with superhero strength that knows everything. We have a real human Jesus that had to grow up, that had to become strong. A Jesus as a little boy that knew his weakness as a human, you know, maybe not able to do what the older kids around him could do. And the scriptures tell us that he grew in wisdom. And what that tells us about his humanity was that, if I can say it reverently, there was something lacking. Because if you grow in wisdom, doesn't that mean by default that there wasn't the wisdom there? So we think about Jesus and his humanity, and I'm serious that sometimes we think about Jesus as, you know, we know the fact that Joseph was a carpenter, and we think of him as a woodworker, but he's not, okay? He's a stone worker, but we think of him as a carpenter. And sometimes we think about Jesus helping his father in the workroom, and you know he's working away, and Joseph looks, and Jesus says, "Look, it's mission style," or "Look, Rococo," or you know, and we think that Jesus had all of this knowledge of what everything in the world before time and to the end of time, what that would be like. But he wasn't born with that experience in his humanity. He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Part of the aspect of the humanity of Christ is that God is able to sympathize with us because of the sufferings of Christ. A perfect, unchangeable, all-knowing God does not have the experiential side of suffering. But Jesus does. So as God looks down onto his creation and he sees his children suffering, you know, we think of Pastor Youssef, who's been in the news so much, suffering, separated from his family for 2 years, a pastor younger than me, with children smaller than mine, imprisoned for his faith. And we can ask the question, does God relate with his suffering? Well, our confession says that God has no passions, which means that there's no emotional drive in God that changes the way he thinks or feels. Yet, the humanity of Christ has passion. And God is able to see the suffering of his children and relate to that suffering because Jesus suffered, because Jesus related. The humanity, the real humanity of Jesus. But we also see that humanity was a sinless humanity. It wasn't just that Jesus was human like we are human. We're human, and part of our experience of humanity is that we're not very good at it. Right? We struggle, we fall, we sin, we offend other humans a lot. And Jesus, in his humanity, took on perfect humanity. That's why the scriptures call him the second Adam. So as we think about the humanity of Jesus, he is different than us because he doesn't have all the sin that we have. We view the world through our own filters, and our filters are dirty because of our experiences and because of our lives. And yet Jesus was sinless and came to be a real, genuine human among sinful humanity. Luke 1:35 says, "The angel answered her, being Mary, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy,'" meaning separate. So a real child, but separate, different from. And then it says, "the Son of God." Or John 8:46, when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and they're always trying to pin something on him, right? Jesus is able to come right out and say to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, how is Jesus able to ask that? It's because nobody is able to convict him of sin. He's not, you know, puffing up the feathers and saying, "I challenge you," and then in the back of his mind saying, "Oh, I hope they don't take me up on this challenge." He's able to say, "Who among you can convict me?" Because the answer is no one. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now this is getting into where we'll go with the end of Christology, which is the redemptive aspects of Christology. But here the text says that God took Jesus, who had no sin, and made him to be sin. That's the I word. Imputation. No sin, making him sin. Or Hebrews 4:15, and we've spoken of this already, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And that's Peter referencing Isaiah. So Jesus Christ was made to be sin in a judicial sense, meaning God's judgment of sin was placed upon him, yet ethically he was free from sin. And he was born without depravity or actual sin. You never see Jesus in his ministry confessing error or joining his disciples and saying, "Forgive us our debts." You never look at the ministry of Christ and have Jesus sit down with his disciples and say, "You know, guys, I think we need to tweak the ministry a bit here because it's just not working." Perfection. And what that means is that God took perfect humanity, and again, this is going towards the end of Christology, perfect humanity found in Jesus Christ and placed the sin of humanity upon him. So when we read in the Psalms, and especially the Messianic Psalms, where you see these aspects where there's a confession of guilt in the middle of a Messianic Psalm, and you struggle with that, how does that fit in? Well, that's your guilt. Jesus is confessing that because he's taken it on himself. But what this also means is that as we look at the Gospels and as we look at the life of Jesus, we're able to see a reflection of how God intended man to live ethically, morally, meaning in perfection. God did not intend us to live lives where we sin against one another. He intended perfect, sinless humanity. And we get a glimpse of what that looks like in the life of Christ. So that's the sinless humanity. We've seen real humanity and sinless humanity. And the third aspect we'll look at is the necessity of humanity. Did God have to send Jesus? I mean, we think about God, we say, well, he's God. He can do anything. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Couldn't God just forgive sin? Why does Jesus have to come? When I was at Calvin, I read an article that a professor assigned to us that we had to interact with. He wasn't promoting this theology, but we had to interact with it. And it was a feminist theologian, and she believed that the cross was divine child abuse. Did God have to do that? The historic understanding theologically as we look at the scriptures is that God was not able to reconcile man to himself without the shedding of man's blood. And the reason why is because the offense is on man, so the punishment has to be on man. And blood has to be shed because God's character requires moral purity. So as we think about Jesus, we actually have something that is absolutely amazing, because humanity in itself could not redeem humanity. There's not one person here as good and great and glorious as all of you are. There's no one here that could stand up and say, I'll be the savior of the world. Because you have your own sin. Remember Leviticus 17 where the high priest, he has to cleanse himself and cleanse his garments and then puts on his garments and then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sacrifices and he cleanses for the people and then he comes out and what's he have to do again? Cleanse himself. Because we're dirty. So we have humanity that is not able to pay the price that's required. And then we have this other aspect that only God could forgive. And as we put the God aspect and the human aspect together, we have the phrase that Anselm coined, the God-man. We have God and man together in Jesus as the only way that man could be redeemed. The only way. There's nothing that you can think of that would be able to pay for the salvation of man. Since man sinned, it was necessary that he should pay the penalty. Moreover, paying the penalty involved suffering of body and soul, such only as God could handle. So Christ suffered as man. We saw that in John 12:27. What was that? 2 weeks ago. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Or in Acts 3:18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. So there's no other way. If we think about our redemption, we can't take it lightly and say, make statements like salvation is free, because salvation was paid for. And it had to have been paid for by a person. And that person had to be perfect. And that person who is perfect can only be Jesus. Jesus had experimental knowledge of the woes of mankind. And he rose up to meet those temptations. And he was a perfect human example. And as Jesus did this, as Jesus secured salvation, and as he put himself forward as an example of ethical humanity, he lets us know that we can be a part of that as well. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So part of that humanity of Jesus is to bring others into that rest. Or the text we read this morning, John 13, as Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you are also to wash one another's feet. Or Philippians, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Or 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we see that the necessity of Christ being human is twofold. It's because man is not able to do it on his own, and man needs an example to follow in his suffering. So what was the need for Jesus to be human? human offense against God. It was required for God to forgive humanity. And it was required because the first Adam was the one who sinned. And the second Adam was the one who redeemed. So we don't think much about the humanity of Christ today because we take it for granted. Of course, Jesus was human. But when we look at the scriptural account of the humanity of Jesus, it is such a central part of our salvation and a central part of knowing the will of God for our lives as we believe on this Jesus, who is both God and man, and follow in his steps as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the humanity of Christ. We thank you that even now we have a human mediator who stands between us and you. Lord, we thank you for your Son, and we have someone who is able to relate with our sufferings and to bring those before you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.